All right, turning in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible, so go way back to the beginning. How did I land on these passages to preach this week? Trying to continue on where we were last week, I was reading Old Testament following the Bible calendar, reading the Old Testament and in Deuteronomy and thinking, boy, that would be a good sermon to preach. Ooh, that would be a great passage to preach. But we just move so quickly through the Bible that it's hard, if I'm preaching one sermon a week, to know which one to land on. But it came Thursday, and then it all kind of solidified for me that I ought to preach Thursday's Old Testament reading. And one of the benefits of reading your Bible and following a schedule like I give you in the calendar, and I urge you that if you don't have a better Bible reading program, that you grab a calendar, get one from me, and start doing it. My goal for you would be that you're moving toward reading all of the readings every day for the rest of your life. Now, it might be too much for you right now. I understand that. Well, then read at least something. Read Psalms, read Proverbs, read something. But you're missing out by not getting to the place where you do it all. You miss stuff. There's stuff God will do in your life that I don't believe will happen any other way. But I'm just going to keep pushing and harping on it till I'm gone. But please move that direction, please. So here I am Thursday. I've already got a whole bunch of stuff going on in my mind and heart, and I really should start the video here, so that don't waste any of this wonderful stuff. All right. Welcome, Facebook Live people. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at an Old Testament passage in which you are going to come across stuff that you don't like and you don't understand. That's going to happen as you study the Bible. And I pulled out this outline just yesterday. I thought, you know, I should pull out some of the principles I taught 2 years ago in June of 2019. I preached on a passage from 2 Samuel, and I talked about paradoxical principles. As you read the Old Testament, there are apparent paradoxes that will arise, cans of worms, if you will, that theologians, church people, Christians have argued over, fought over, split churches over, created new denominations over, and it's still happening today. Cans of worms that arise out of the text, things that we don't understand, two apparently contradictory truths that God presents to us in Scripture almost on every page. And the principles that I've tried to teach to keep it simple are, number one, be prepared for paradoxes. As you read your Bible, be prepared to run into things that you cannot put together, and you may not for the rest of your life. In fact, let me give you the first point on your outline this morning. You could sum it up in this: God is God, and I'm not. Why don't you repeat that at least to yourself? God is God, and I'm not. That's a really important truth to embrace. There are apparent contradictions. Become comfortable with the ambiguities that you're going to experience as a Christian. And realize that you're going to get to places where it'll challenge your faith. And then the right response would be what Peter said when Jesus said, "Do you want to go away also?" Remember, he had just taught, you must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. And many of his disciples, therefore, followed him no longer. And he said to Peter, do you want to go also? And what did Peter say? This is your default verse. Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was admitting, I don't understand a lot of this stuff. And he didn't, and he wouldn't until later. So just remind yourself, God is God, I'm not. Let God be God. Realize that, as Isaiah wrote, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, The Lord says, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we will not understand everything. And colloquially, I'm amazed, pleasantly surprised, when people who are going through some really hard times, even if they're not really biblically learned, but I'm just surprised at how often somebody who has a simple childlike faith in God goes through something that is so difficult, and you can't even hardly relate to what they're going through, and yet they turn and then they say something like, right after they express their pain to you, they'll say something like, but God has a reason. There's a reason for it. God has a plan. I hear that over and over and over again, and it's a great thing. So colloquially, we might say, the Lord works in mysterious ways, and he does. Let him. And then believe that, not only believe that God is God, but believe that God is good. So if you're reading the Bible and you look and say, wait a minute, for him to do that would mean that he isn't good. That doesn't seem good to me. And if you start accusing God of not being good, you're the one that's making a mistake, not God. So let God be God and remember that God is good and God is going somewhere. He's always got a plan and it's always, everything that happens is for a good purpose in his mind. As we get into Deuteronomy chapter 2 right now, I'm going to give you the other two principles very quickly because they show up in verse 1. And then I'm just going to put them up there for you. You can fill them in. And then as we go through our rather lengthy passages, you're going to be able to say, oh, I'm going to take a note here. That one fits under point number 1, or that one fits under point number 2, or whatever. And so a little bit of background to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Last week we were in chapter 8, so we're backing up just a little bit. This is Moses giving the, what does Deuteronomy mean? Second law, good job. He's giving the law to the people again because they're about to enter the promised land. They have wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. If you were looking at a map, I didn't think to put one up there, maybe next week. If you were looking at a map of that region, you would see Jerusalem and you'd see the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the north part of that, the Dead Sea at the bottom of that. To the right of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan, is the route by which God led Moses. Now they're about to cross the Jordan River and take the promised land. They've been wandering for 40 years so that the generation of people that rebelled against God could all pass away. And now they're going to enter. But in order to get to the Jordan River, there are two kings in their way. In the south, Sihon, king of the Amorites. To the north, Og, the king of Bashan. They're both there and they've got to get through them. And so that's where we pick up our text in verse 24. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. Now this is the Lord speaking through Moses. That's why there's one quotation mark above here, and then it'll shift back to 2 in the next verse. But this is the Lord speaking. Moses is quoting him. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite king of Heshbon and his land into your hand. So here's Moses standing there, like you do sometimes. You're standing there and you're looking at a situation that isn't accomplished yet. You believe you know what God wants you to accomplish, but it hasn't happened yet. And yet God has given you a promise that you know for sure. And I'm not getting weird here. I'm just saying it's something that he's promised in his word, but it hasn't happened yet. But you're praying for it and you want it to happen. How can God say it's already happened? How could he say to him, I have given, past tense, Sihon the Amorite king, and his land into your hand? Well, the second point on your outline is this. This is what you're going to see all throughout the Bible when you read it. And that is that God performs his predetermined plan. God has a plan, and he's going to do it, and it is predetermined. Now, that's a can of worms. Some people do not like the idea that God has a predetermined plan, that he already has planned out what's going to happen. Okay? That can be a real struggle for people. It might be a struggle for you. And it's been a struggle, as I said, for Christians throughout the centuries who have tried to come up with how can he have everything predetermined and yet me not be a robot? And that's where terms like free will are brought into the discussion. Okay, now I'm not going to try to figure all that out for you. Kim and I were driving home from Asheville, North Carolina, a couple weeks ago. Remember, we went out to a pastor's conference. On our way back, we were going through St. Louis, Missouri. And I don't think I've ever been through St. Louis before. And as we were driving from a distance, we said, there they are. What did we see in the distance? The arches. You've heard me use that as, and I want to use it again here. But it was really cool because as we were driving towards St. Louis, I didn't know if we were, you know, the freeway would go all the way around it. As we stayed on the freeway, we went right downtown St. Louis, drove, we just kept getting closer and closer to the arches, and pretty soon we were on the freeway, and just to our right was a beautiful city park, and the arch was right there. And I was so glad I got to see it because I like to use the arches as an illustration of truths that God teaches, that he'll teach this truth, that he has a predetermined plan that will happen. Okay? And man is fully responsible for the choices that we make. Now, you can call that free will. I don't like to use the term free will because that would sound to me like he has no influence over me whatsoever, and he does, as you're going to see. But I do say the Bible teaches clearly that I am fully responsible for my decisions, and how that can fit with a totally sovereign God, I don't know. So I like to picture the St. Louis arches going up into the clouds, and how these two truths of Scripture meet together in God's mind, I don't know. And I don't think any theologian that wants to fight about it has figured it out either. It's a mystery. It's just something I just have to leave it in God's hands and say, his ways are higher than mine. I just don't quite understand it. Okay. But God does perform his predetermined plan. Now look at the second part of verse 24. Now he says, the Lord says to Moses and the people, begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. So God says, he's going to give it into your hand. Oh, but it's not going to be without effort. So he says, I'm going to give you this. I have already given you this land. Now, go take it. And so that brings us to point number three. God's people must perform their part. So God is doing it, but he's using people. Okay? He wants to use you. But that doesn't mean he doesn't already have it planned. And so I'm going to put all three of these up there and leave them up for the rest of the sermon so that you can, and then if you're taking notes, like I said, you can put the notes in where you think they belong the best, because we're going to see these three principles jump out at us throughout the passages we're studying. Let's continue on. Verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report about you, they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. What's going on here? Intimidation. This is a principle of warfare. If you can get into your enemy's head and they become fearful, you've won already, right? This is why boxers, before, when they're in the weigh-in, they go face-to-face and they just stare each other down. They try to intimidate the other person. This was a real common thing, in particularly in ancient warfare. That's why tribes, and they would scream and yell and make all kinds of noise. That's why God had the Israelites march around Jericho seven times. What were they doing to the people inside the walls? They were intimidating them or scaring them. Once you get them scared, and you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, God would intimidate people, and then they would be fearful and either flee or not be able to fight as well. So that's what's going on in those verses. Verse 26. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with these words of peace. I don't know why Moses offered these words of peace. God didn't tell him to. Although other places God does tell them, first make an offer of peace. If they take it, great, they'll submit and become your slaves. But that didn't happen here. So I don't know why he did this, but he did. So here's what Moses says to Sion, verse 27. Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. I won't trample down all your pasture land. You will sell me food for money. I'll pay for everything. I'll pay my way. I'll make it worth your while so that I may eat, and give me water for money. I'll give you money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me. And I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. Okay, so he offers him terms of a peaceful way to let them through. But look at verse 30. But God had a different plan. But Sion, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Why not? We could think of all kinds of reasons, but he tells us the reason. Look at the next word. For, he explains to us why Sion would not let them go through, even if they paid their way. And he says, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as today. So God is doing what? He's performing his predetermined plan. He said, I'm going to give you this land. In order for that to happen, in order for him to do what he did in Egypt, what did he have to do to Pharaoh? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And again, we can come up with all kinds of rationalizations for why God would do that in order to defend God's character. But the text simply tells us that's what happened. And so we just have to accept. You know, so this can be a helpful thing if you have people in your life. Do you have anybody in your life that they should know better? You've told them over and over and over again. They just don't want to get it. They don't want to accept the truth. They don't want to face the facts. Their mind's made up. They already know what they want to do, and they just won't. Well, it's helpful to understand that they're responsible for that, but God is doing that in their heart. Okay? That's a real hard thing to wrestle with and accept. And I don't want to take any responsibility off people, but I also want to just say, so what should you do for them? Pray for them. Because who's going to change their heart? God. Only God can. So pray for them. Don't hate them. Don't be so angry at them that you break your relationship with them. Love them and pray for them that God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's important for us to know who God is. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this is who God is. And God performs his predetermined plan, but he asks his people to perform their part. And sometimes we know how it's going to turn out, other times we don't. And so we just take it to the Lord in prayer, and we ask him to do what only he can do, and then I will go do what he wants me to do. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so verse 31. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sion and his land over to you. Begin to occupy so that you may possess his land. So then Sion, here we go, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. That's what he said he was going to do. So he does it. And we defeated him with his sons and all his people, so that we captured all of his cities. And it goes on to describe those cities. Okay, now jump down to chapter 3. There's another king that's going to be a big problem, and that's Og of Bashan. Now, Og, as I understand it, is a descendant of the Anakites. So think of Goliath. Og was a really big, strong guy. Remember when Caleb and Joshua went in to spy out this land? They went in and they saw how plentiful the land was, but they also saw how big the soldiers were there. They said that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. This is like a little bantamweight getting in the ring with a super heavyweight. This is David and Goliath. Og of Bashan was a huge man. He was a powerful warrior. And so were his army. So go to chapter 3. So then we turned, after we had defeated Sion, taken all their cities captive. Oh, there's one thing I got to point out before that. But go back to verse 34. Sorry. Here's another thing. You want to be uncomfortable for a second? Read with me verse 34. And remember, who is God? So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the children of every city. We left no survivors. Sometimes God even required that they killed all of the animals. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Like, come on, God. I can see maybe the men, maybe some of the men. Had to have been some pretty nice men there. But he destroys the men, the women, and the children of every city. God exterminated the people on the east side of the Jordan, and then as they went into the west side of the Jordan, he literally exterminated all of them. The ones that the Israelites were obedient to exterminate. Why would he do that? I don't know for sure exactly why. One explanation, I'm not trying to defend God. God is God. But I think it's helpful to understand that the people in that day, imagine, look what's going on in America today, as far as on the moral, in the moral arena. Look at what's happening in America today. That's in a nation that claims to have over 50% of its citizens Christians. What if you were to take all of the Christians out of America? What would the moral landscape look like? Can you even imagine? Think of the outrageous things that are being talked about today that 50 years ago people would have, it would have made their heads spin. You wouldn't even think of these things, let alone legislate them. Take all the Christians out of the United States. What would the United States look like? Look like the land that they were going to take. It was so sinful, so gross, the behavior, the sexual stuff that was going on, the bloody sacrifices that were going on as these people living in complete darkness were trying to appease the wrath of God by sacrificing their children and doing all kinds of horrible, horrible things. They were so decadent that God was going to bring his people in and he utterly destroyed the inhabitants. When there's holy war in the Old Testament, two things are happening at the same time. God is redeeming things for his people. So you've got redemption happening. That's what's happening. And you also have judgment upon wicked people. You also have judgment upon God's enemies. That's what's happening. So those two things are taking place. It's God's predetermined plan. Those people were utterly evil, and now he's going to completely destroy them and dispossess them. So I wanted you to see that, just to challenge you to look at number one again, that God is God and I'm not. Now, let's go to chapter 3 again. So then we turned and we went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. So this is a big, strong army. It's David facing Goliath. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have already done it. I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan. Now they had to fight. They had to go in. It wasn't just handed to them on a silver platter. They had to go in and do their work. God's people must perform their part. These were bloody, hand-to-hand. This is warfare of that nature. So they did that, but all of those were handed over. Verse 3, "So the Lord our God delivered Og also, the king of Bashan, with all the people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. And we captured all of his cities. And he goes on and just describes that. So let's end our Old Testament there. But do you see? God was preparing a land. He had chosen his people. You read through the first four books of Moses, how God chose his people, how he performed his plan. He orchestrated it all. People were sinning, but God was working out his plan, using his people all along until they get to this place. Now they're going to enter the promised land. The wicked people there are going to be destroyed. He's going to put his people in the land to form a nation that would be a light to the rest of the world and would be prepared for what? What's going to happen hundreds of years later? That this, in this land that God is now preparing, what's going to happen? Jesus. So he's making it possible for the Jewish people to have the Messiah come and be born in that nation. And then from that place, from Jerusalem, the capital of that nation, then the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption of the world, would be proclaimed. Okay? So God is doing that. Now, it begs the question, what about us today? If you're reading your Bible, read your Bible every day. Did I already say that before? Read your Bible every day. You already said, God is God, I'm not. Now say this to yourself. Read my Bible every day. 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 Read your Bible every day. There's something that will happen in your life that will not happen when you're listening to the sermon. It will not happen when you're listening to a podcast. It will not happen when you're reading a book about the book. There's something that God will do in you that will only happen when you're reading your Bible. Now, some of you are listening to it. That's okay. Be in God's Word. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word and my Word abides in you and stays there, then you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you have my commands and you obey them, you're the one who loves me and I will disclose myself to you. There is stuff that happens to me when I'm doing my devotions that doesn't happen when I'm studying for my sermon and doesn't happen when I'm listening to some other pastor preaching. There's something that happens that can only happen in that setting. So please read your Bible every day. What happened to me then Thursday is I'm reading out of Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, and then I'm reading out of Acts chapter 4, and I'm saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying, look at this. Look how these two things go together. Look how I am sending you into the promised land. Look at the way that I have enemies in front of you. Look at the way that I am at work right now taking the land. And it's not easy. And sometimes it seems like the enemies are too big. And it seems like the obstacles are insurmountable. But I am with you. And I've told you to go and do this. And so you will be victorious. You can only see that. You're going to see that in a particularly powerful way if you're in the Word of God yourself. And I hope that the way I'm preaching this and teaching out of this will help you so that tomorrow when you get into Deuteronomy first and then you go into Acts later, that you'll have a little more skill in how you can interpret it and see how you can apply it. Okay, so let's go to Acts chapter 4. Is that making sense to you? Okay, Acts chapter 4. So the context here is Peter and John. Remember I preached on Pentecost a few weeks back. The Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God. The church is born. Peter and the apostles speaking in tongues, tongues of fire. They begin preaching the gospel. 3,000 people are added to the church on that day, and you're going to see in this passage that the number grows to 5,000 men. So Peter and John are going about. Peter has just healed a lame man who's skipping and leaping and praising God in the temple. This miracle has taken place that nobody can deny. And Peter and John are going about teaching about Jesus. So let's pick it up then. But before we pick it up, what are Peter's and John's presuppositions? What do they know? What did Jesus say to them that prepared them for this moment? Well, a couple of verses that I'm mindful of is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Yes, Peter, blessed are you, because you didn't come to that yourself. God revealed that to you." And he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," either it was his confession or upon Peter, because he's the main actor in the first half of the book of Acts, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what's going on here. This is the beginning. And then in chapter 28 of Matthew, you know, 18 through 20, I quoted it last week, "All authority," Jesus said, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you." That's what they're doing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power," Jesus said, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." That's what's happening there. That's what's happening here, right now. Okay? So go to verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming," get my glasses on here, "and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." The Sadducees didn't believe in supernatural things, so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought that was a bad teaching. "So they laid hands on them," verse 3, "put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed." That's why we're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. They will not ever believe in Jesus if they don't hear about Jesus. They'll never believe in the forgiveness of sins if they don't hear that they can have forgiveness of sins in Jesus. That's why when I pray on Sunday morning, I preach the gospel at the same time, because there might be somebody in here that hasn't experienced that. Unless they hear it, they won't know it. And they can't respond to it. And the Holy Spirit can't set them free through it. So many of those who heard the message, verse 4, believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. This church is exploding. "And it came about on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem." Now get this. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, he was actually the former high priest, but he's so well respected, he's by the people. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, who is now the acting high priest. These are important people. John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. "And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Pause for a moment and think about this. Do you get nervous talking about Jesus? What if I said, right now, you come up here, stand right here, this microphone, tell the people about Jesus. Anybody be nervous? That's one of the biggest fears that most human beings face, is public speaking. So these people, now Peter and John are standing before, it would be the equivalent of, not the Iowa Senate and Congress. This would be the equivalent. This is the national leadership. This would be the equivalent of going to Washington, D.C., taking you, two of you, of us, putting you in front of a joint session of Congress with the House of Representatives on one side, Senate on the other side, and the Supreme Court lined up behind you. I think that's what is happening here. Now, Peter and John, what are they going to say? What would you say? Knowing that it was people like these that put Jesus to death a couple months ago. They had the power to do that. What do they say? Well, I think they understood what happened to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And as they looked into this situation, that would have been pretty scary. Here's what they say. And I think they also remember Jesus' words that you're going to stand before tribunals like this. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that moment what you're going to say. And so, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel." Now, he could have right there, he could have got out of this by saying a whole bunch of things. He could have said anything. But look at what he says. This is really hard. Isn't it hard to bring the name of Jesus into conversations? That's the name that causes the friction. That's the name. When you bring that into the conversation, things are going to get uncomfortable. I'll admit, I fight with that tension sometimes. Am I going to bring the actual name of Jesus into this conversation? Well, Peter does. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says this, "Let it be known that," middle of verse 10, "that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And he just keeps going. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." He is just convicting them. "There is salvation in no..." Okay, stop there just a second. Kim and I were on our way back from on this vacation. We meet people along the way. We meet Christians and pastors, but we also, if we stop in a restaurant, we may meet people who we have no idea what their background is. And we got to visit with some really nice people. And Kim and I had a long conversation about this in the car when we got back in. What good is it if we have a conversation with someone and they're really nice and we're really nice? What good is it? And we'll never see them again. So we just talked about what I always try to do, and this is the wimpiest way to do it. But what I always try to do is say, "What do you do for a living?" So that they, and I'm having a genuine conversation. I'm not just manipulating this to talk about God. I'm not. But I want this to matter. So the wimpiest way I have to do it is to do what? "What do you do for a living?" Well, blah, 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 blah. Usually they'll say, "What do you do for a living?" And I get to say, "I'm a pastor." As soon as I say I'm a pastor, I think I've introduced God into the situation. When I play basketball at the fitness center, and I don't always do it perfectly, but I'm trying to be aware of, at least, they all know I'm a pastor. That's why some of them do say, "Whoops, pardon my French," or, "And here I am talking about this in front of a pastor." They're aware that I'm a pastor, and Jesus is in the conversation at least a little bit. And then I look for opportunities, and I'm not real... I don't want to be a coward in the left ditch, but I also don't want to be obnoxious in the right ditch. So I'm always praying about how to bring Jesus into the conversation. And I'm not telling you how to do it because it varies with each situation, but I am saying this is a good question for you to be asking yourself. Do I bring Jesus into this so that I don't get the credit for it? Peter could have easily taken the credit for that. But he frames it in such a way that he is connecting this miracle to Jesus. And I want you at least to be asking yourself that question. How do you bring the Lord into the conversation so that this might be a redemptive situation? And God might, you might be performing your part so that God can perform his part. Because if we don't say the truth at some point, that's the only way we can combat lies. So, as they observe, look at verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else." Aren't you glad this verse is recorded in the Bible? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's such a great verse. Because when we're talking to someone and they know that we love them and they know that we've listened to them, and then they share with us that they're feeling lonely or they're feeling anxious, and we say to them, we want them to come to Jesus. We know that Jesus is the only one who can give them peace. But then when they come back to us and they say, yeah, but there's lots of ways to relate to God or a higher power or something like that, isn't it great to say, well, let me just tell you what Jesus said. Let me tell you what the apostles said. And then you can read verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. The truth is there is no other name by which you can be saved. Nobody else died on the cross. Maybe you'll have some opportunities this week with Easter coming up. Nobody else rose from the dead. There's one name. There's one Savior. I'm just glad that's there for us to turn to. Verse 13. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John. They understood that they looked at them. They're uneducated, they're untrained Galileans. And they were marveling. And then they recognized them as having been with Jesus. That's thought-provoking. I wonder if people would say about me, as the longer they talk to me, ooh, there's something different about this guy. I think I recognize him as having been with Jesus. How can you and I be the kind of people that become recognized as Christ followers or as actually having been with him? Remember how Moses came away from his meetings with God and his face was just shining with glory? How can you and I be the kind of people that people begin to recognize that we've been with Jesus? You know what the answer is? Read your Bible every day. 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 Be with Jesus. Not just in prayer. Be with Jesus in his word. Again, abide in my word. Ask whatever you wish. Your prayers will change. Because you'll understand God differently. Better. Be with Jesus. And want to, desire to be. That's the only path to becoming that kind of person that people will recognize as having been with Jesus. Amen? Anybody? Does that make sense? I think that's true. So verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, this is the hardness of people's hearts. They had nothing to say in reply. So they ordered them to go aside so the council could confer with one another. Watch their attitude. This is the frustrating reality of dealing with people who are unbelievers. It's really, really hard. So we pray for them. Look at verse 16. What should we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot even deny it. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up already. But in order that it may not spread any, don't even believe what you see. Just try to get what you want. That's where they're at. As were the people that killed Jesus. As are many, many, many people that are in our community, in our workplaces, sometimes in our families. They don't want to hear it. Their mind's made up. Isn't that just, well, I was there, so you probably were too at some point in your life. In order that it may not spread any further, verse 17, let's warn them to speak no more in his name. Do you think that's going to work? So they summoned them in, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, well, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. If you're with Jesus, this is also going to help us become better witnesses for Jesus. Be with Jesus. try to become the kind of person that's going to be recognized as having been with Jesus. And when you experience Jesus at that deep place, you're not going to be able to stop talking about Jesus. No, don't take that again and, oh man, I have to become really weird. No. You will just be visiting with someone and it will become authentic. It won't be here, well, they need Jesus, I need to get going, so here's a track. Tracks are okay, but it's better that God gives you some words right in the moment because you see this person is anxious or whatever. This person needs Jesus. I have experienced Jesus in this type of a situation, so I can say words as the Holy Spirit gives me to him that will work. There'll be words of the Spirit that God will use to minister to that person. Does that make sense? You can't help but speak of Jesus. Well, they threaten him further, verse 21. Let him go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. They don't beat him this time. The next time they get arrested, they say, oh, well, let's let him go, but let's beat them first. So they flog him just for the whatever, the fun of it, or whatever. And then we'll let him go. But I want to stick with me as you see their response to this arrest. They had no basis to punish him on account of the people, verse 21, because they were all glorifying God for what had obviously happened. A great miracle had taken place. For the man that was healed was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Just hang with you. I have one more big point here. And when they had been released, they went to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they called the American Defense Fund, or the Legal Council of Christian Lawyers, and they said, I want to file suit against Congress and against the Senate and against the Supreme Court because they infringed upon my right. Is that what they did? You know I'm into politics. I want to be a good citizen of America. But there's a tone that I can have, and there's an immediate reaction that I can have, and I think the church is guilty of this. I think Christians can be guilty of this. Look how Peter and John respond to their persecution. When they heard this, the people heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, oh Lord, look where they go. They go to Genesis chapter 1. Lord, it's you. You made the heaven. They're praising him. You made the sea and all that is in them. Lord, you by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, you said that. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? It's futile. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Herod, the puppet king of the Jews, power to kill. Pontius Pilate, the puppet ruler of the Roman ruler in their region, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now watch this. Point number two, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the things going on then were according to God's predetermined plan. What's going on in the United States now? Is that according to God's predetermined plan? It is. Is it easy to understand? No. Does it feel right? No. But it is his predetermined plan. Oh, well then we just throw up our hands, don't do anything about it. No. Number three, God's people must perform their part. The question becomes, what is our part? Should we vote? Yes, we should be involved. We should be good citizens. We are the government. All of that is still there. But it seems to me that our first reaction ought to flow from a bigger picture of what is going on today as the Church of Jesus Christ takes the promised land. You with me? What's Jesus doing today? Has he taken the land? Are there more believers today than there were yesterday? Yes. Are there going to be more believers in the world tomorrow than there are today? Yes. Are there going to be more believers in 10 years from now if Jesus doesn't return than there are today? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is reigning on his throne, and he is building his church, and he is expanding his kingdom, and he has taken every enemy captive under his feet. He is doing it right now. We've studied that. I'm not coming out of left field here. We've studied that together, haven't we? That is what he's doing. That is his predetermined plan. Every single person that God's going to save is going to get saved. And our job is to be out there preaching the gospel of Jesus and living a life that is such that people recognize that we have been with Jesus, and then we, at the right time, through much prayer, insert Jesus into the conversation so that God might use us to lead them to Christ, or at least lead them closer. And that's our job. That's our work. Go. Make disciples. Walk according to the works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So, it's okay to change laws and be politically involved. I am. But that shouldn't be my first and most important priority. Okay? Just read on just a little bit longer and we'll be done. Now, Lord, verse 29, take note of their threats. Help us. Take note of the evil. Take note of everything that's going on around us. And grant that your bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. While you extend your hand, do work among us, your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place that they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You might be disappointed in me. I don't really expect this building to shake before we leave today. If it does, great. If it doesn't, no problem. We have been given a commission to go and to... Tuesday, I met with a whole bunch of pastors, and I shared about what we talked about last Sunday, the exciting things that God is doing here, and they were sharing the exciting things that God's doing in their churches. It's happening all over the world in faithful churches, okay? And one of them heard what I was saying, and he said, yeah, I had a buddy, pastor friend, that someone came up and said, what do you do? What's your evangelism program? And he said, oh, it's really crazy. Here's what we do. We get about 100 people together once a week, and we get them all together, and then they all get all fed and charged up and motivated, and then they all go out there to their places of work. It's just what I preach week after week after week. This is what I want you to understand. If someone were to say, what's the First Congregational Church all about? What are the people all about there? I hope that when you're explaining that to people, there'd be an understanding of that. That God's at work, we're part of it, and we support foreign missionaries. But they're not the only missionaries. You are a missionary. And each one of you is called by God to go where no one else will go. I don't want to be redundant. I know I repeat this, but do you understand that you are a missionary right now, and you are to go, and every foothold that is in that family member's mind or in that, again, co-worker's mind or somebody you're going to bump into at the gas station or the grocery store, that's the front line again. And my job is to understand that God is conquering the land and he's sending me into my mission field to do my work and fight my battles. And even though they may seem much bigger and much more powerful than I am, if I'm praying about it and I'm just being faithful, God is going to use me. He's going to use you to influence them. But, I'm almost done. Read your Bible every day. Be with Jesus so that they will begin to recognize that you've been with Jesus. And they will not be able to deny the good work that they can see God doing in your life. And then be so close to Jesus, so seeing him at work in your life, that you will not be able to help but bring Jesus into the conversation. Does that make sense? Can we get that out of these two passages? Read your Bible this week. Read your Bible every day, please. Bow your heads with me now, please. How exciting.